Turn with me to Acts 14 this morning. Eric Clapton is God. I don't know if you've heard that or not. If you're my age or older, you might remember that from the 60s. In 1966, someone spray painted those words, Clapton is God, on a wall in an alley in London. When Clapton was playing with the Yardbirds, he hadn't played with Cream or Derek of the Dominoes or anyone else yet. Someone spray painted those words to express their opinion that he was the greatest guitar player in the world. Because they hadn't met Hendrix yet, but that's another story. Someone takes a photo of this. It's printed in a newspaper. And decades before the whole interwebs was invented, it went viral. And before long, people are spray painting Clapton as God all over the world, literally, in London, in Berlin, in New York, in Los Angeles, everywhere, people are spray painting Clapton as God. And with that, an expression was born. Because near as I've been able to determine, that was the point where in our society it started being okay to say, well, so-and-so is a god, as a way of saying that they're beyond excellent in their chosen profession or in their craft. That's when that entered our vernacular. We hear it so often today, we don't even really think about it. Oh, he's a guitar god. Oh, he's a racing god, a soccer god, a skating god. And more recently, we've seen the advent of a new cultural phenomenon. Oh, this pastor or that worship leader, they are a ministry god. Now, no one actually uses that phrase that I know of. I hope they don't. But the idea is there, isn't it? That concept is part of our 21st century evangelical culture, even if we use other words. We talk about the celebrity pastor. And we use terms like that to describe someone whose ministry is extensive, whose reach is expansive, who's influential, and whose ministry is inseparable from the minister himself or herself. It's interesting. It's especially interesting considering how much time Jesus spends warning his disciples, the guys who would be the first pastors, to prepare for prosperity. No, for persecution. It's interesting, this celebrity pastor phenomenon, when we think about how much time Peter and Paul, those who were among the first pastors, spend talking about alienation, isolation, disillusion. These are things that they found come with ministry. But neither Jesus nor the apostles, nor any of the early church fathers in their writing felt it necessary to prepare the church for power and prosperity. Nowhere do you find equipping for the pastor, words to get him ready for the wealth and fame that's coming. There's a reason for that. Wealth and fame should not be the result of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Wealth and fame should not be the result of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we look around and we see a lot of times it seems to be. You can rattle off names, I'm sure, so can I. And it's not new. We talk about it like it's a recent development. People like Leonard Ravenhill say the early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecution. Today the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. And he's pointing at something real. At the same time, he really isn't pointing at anything that's all that new. In fact, as long as there's been a church, there have been those determined to profit from it. Jesus warns about the unworthy shepherd, the hireling, in John chapter 10. Cotton Mather, one of the 17th century Puritan preachers in New England, says religion brought forth prosperity and the daughter destroyed the mother. Boy, is that a powerful and disturbing phrase. Religion brought forth prosperity and the daughter destroyed the mother. It's accurate. It's frightening. As long as there's been a church, there have been those determined to profit from it, intent on building their kingdoms upon it. And as long as there have been a church, there have been those determined to try to warn us that fame and fortune are dangerous to the church. Persecution, it turns out, isn't. Not really. Persecution is big picture, taking a long view, not a danger to the church, but prosperity is. How so? Persecution draws us to God. Prosperity competes with God. Competes with God for our attention, our affection, our devotion. Persecution isn't fun. I'm not trying to romanticize it or glorify it. I'm not looking forward to it. I do think it's coming. I'm just observing that history shows the church spreads under persecution. The church grows under persecution and grows strong under persecution. Believers are strengthened in times of oppression. Taking the long view, persecution has never hurt or hindered God's work, but prosperity and power always do. And as we turn to Acts 14 this morning, Paul and Barnabas, especially Paul, are going to encounter both prosperity and persecution. Paul's going to encounter the fiercest opposition to the gospel that he's seen so far in his ministry, and he's going to receive the greatest adulation that he gets, I think, any time serving God. Both turn out to be dangers to Paul and his ministry, one more so than the other. Both are dangers to you and I in our ministry, one far more so than the other. Acts 14. We are in Galatia as we turn to Acts 14. Why is that important? Because we're headed to a study in the book of Galatians, Paul's first letter. And this is his experience over these next few weeks of our study, Acts 14 and Acts 15, that prompt him, at least in part, to write the letter that we're going to be studying. Let's go big picture for a second. Paul, if you remember, along with Barnabas, is on his first missionary journey. When we left off last week, Paul and Barnabas were actually leaving Antioch, not the Antioch that they started off in, but Antioch of Pisidia. And leaving wasn't necessarily their idea, but persecution had risen up against them. That's chapter 13, verse 50. So they shook the dust off their feet, verse 51, and they traveled 80 miles or so to Iconium. Iconium corresponds, if you're familiar with Turkey at all, it corresponds to the modern city of Konya, built up over the exact same place. So continuing in Acts 14 then this morning, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. Interesting move considering that it was the Jews from the synagogue of the last place that had just driven them out of town. But Jesus had ordained that order, right? First the Jew, then the Gentile. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the outermost parts. He said it several times in several different ways. Paul almost always abides by it. And practically speaking, it makes sense. I mean, of course, Jesus is going to be practical, right? It's the only way it would work if you think about it. If Paul and Barnabas went to the Gentiles first, they'd never have an audience with the Jews. If the first audience that they sought out, if the first people that they spoke to were the Gentiles, they'd be unclean. They'd be accused of being pagan worshipers and idolaters and worse. If they went to the Gentiles first, the Jews would never accept what they had to say. If they wanted to reach the Jews at all, they needed to start there, which is what they did, and many were saved. They so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. They so spoke. They were speaking for a period of time. They were sharing the same message that we share today, that everyone that they spoke to was a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior's name was Jesus. But, also like today, not everyone was excited about the message. Not everyone got saved. In fact, not everyone was even willing to let the conversation about Jesus continue. Verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. Stirred up, the verb means to got their hackles up, riled them up, agitated them, and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Notice it's unbelieving Jews doing this. We'll have a better understanding of what's happening if we read disbelieving Jews. That's actually more accurate. They were believing, they weren't just not buying what Paul was selling, they were rejecting it. They were believing against it. Another way of translating the same word would be disobedient Jews, which fits because Paul is preaching the gospel and they're disobeying God's command. The gospel, we have to remember, is not just an idea that we can give assent to, that we can take or leave. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be saved. Obey or disobey. Those are the choices. There is no neutral. And to disobey, then, is by definition to push back against, to reject, to be antagonistic toward. And that's what's happening here. Those who don't accept the gospel are pushing back against the gospel. They're pushing back hard, which is what happens when the gospel is preached. Jesus said, and we've pointed this out every week since we've been in this study, Jesus said, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. I come to divide, because some will accept and some will reject. This is what it's going to be like, he told them. Which is why the apostles prayed together back in Acts chapter 4, Lord, look on their threats, because they were already coming and they knew they would keep coming. Look on the threats of your enemies and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And it's interesting because this is perhaps 15 years later that Paul and Barnabas find themselves in Galatia seeing this prayer answered. The ministry we do today is so often the result, the product of the prayers that we prayed last year, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Perfect fulfillment of their prayer. I love the word therefore, don't you? When we read the word therefore in Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, what's it there for? And it seems at first out of place. They're persecuted, we read in verse 2. Therefore, they stayed? Yeah. In fact, they stayed for a while. They stayed for weeks, maybe months. So everyone who was willing to hear would have a chance to hear. That's the first reason they stayed. And the second reason that they stayed is they saw the opposition and they knew that they needed to build up the believers who were coming to Christ in the faith to withstand the opposition that would continue after Paul and Barnabas left. I've done new believer counseling at some big crusade kind of events with Billy Graham when he was still with us, with Greg Laurie, with Mike McIntosh, with other big, you know, stadium preachers. Big room evangelists. And one of the things that happens is whatever city they're in, they're careful to provide people, hey, here's a list of churches. Now that you've come to faith in Jesus, you need to be built up. You need to start reading the Bible. You need to find community. You need to be with people who are going to pray for you and love you and serve you and be in a place where you can discover your gifts and use your gifts. So here's some churches. Here's some solid Bible teaching churches where you can find fellowship. Good evangelists, godly men will always do that. Here's the thing. Paul didn't have that option. There weren't any churches there. He had to stay long enough to build the church that was going to support the new believers who had come to Christ. He had to teach them to be church. But over time, the tension builds. Verse 4, over the course of Paul and Barnabas' stay, weeks, maybe a couple months, the multitude of the city became divided. Part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. Because again, Jesus said it would be like this. Brother against brother, father against children, children against parents. To the point where verse 5, a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. Don't be confused. Both Jews and Gentiles are involved. Who's driving the bus? The Jews, how do we know? What are they trying to do? Stone them. That's a uniquely Jewish form of assault. So we know it's the unbelieving Jews who are still agitating behind the scenes. Paul and Barnabas become aware of what's happening. They flee, verse 6. They flee to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. Question, why flee? Because sometimes Paul and Barnabas stay, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they hang around in the face of opposition, and sometimes they depart. In the last six verses, Paul has done both of those things. He stayed in verse 3, he fled in verse 6. How do you know which to do when? What's the algorithm that guides that decision-making process? Some would say, well, you stay as long as there's an open door. Paul, you're called to preach the gospel. Stay as long as you're able to preach the gospel. And when you can't preach the gospel anymore, that's how you know it's time to move on. The problem with that is that sometimes we're going to see Paul move on as we continue the study. Sometimes Paul's going to move on when the ministry is fruitful and peaceful. And sometimes he hangs around long after prudence would dictate that he evacuate. Sometimes he keeps preaching when the persecution is dropping on him like a piano. When is it time to stay? When is it time to leave? The only good answer to that is when God says so. Because there are times that God says, stay. But God, I could get martyred at any moment. I know. Stay. And there's times that God says, move on. But Lord, it's just getting good. Right. And others will take your place. I want you somewhere else. The decision has to be, what does God want? The decision can't be, what does fear say? You never see Paul make a decision based on fear. Paul's the one who's going to write in a few years, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And who's to say which is better? There's an answer to that question. Do I stay in and risk martyrdom? Do I live to preach another day? Who's to say which is better? Jesus. Let God decide. And that's worth pondering, even in this room, even amongst us. It's worth pondering so that we'll be ready before we have to make a decision like that, so we'll know how to make a decision like that. Because I really believe that some of us in this room might have to. Historians argue whether there's 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 stages on the way to genocide. Genocide, that's a big word, Patrick. Well, we read in Revelation, that's the end game for the church. And that's the present tense of the church in a lot of parts of the world right now. More believers gave their life for Jesus last year than in any year in human history. And that trend is continuing. And we see the storm clouds looming on the horizon, even in the United States. One version of the road towards genocide starts with classification. That's the first step in that journey. Classification. Yeah, differentiating, describing people in terms of us and them. There's the enlightened, the progressive, and, you know, the Christian, the fundamentalist. The next step is symbolization, attaching labels to people. The third step, discrimination, not allowing them access to the same rights, the same privileges, the same opportunities based on their beliefs. After that comes dehumanization. Well, Patrick, we're not that far yet. I mean, we still get to be people, do we? I see parental rights being challenged and negated all around the country. Based on what? Based on a family's religious belief system. Our right to decide whether to vaccinate our kids, how to educate our kids. Kids are being taken away based on faith-based decisions. That's dehumanization. After that, organization, planning, groups being established to sustain the opposition. Is that happening? Listen to some of the rhetoric coming out of the 2020 presidential campaign. Some of the promises being made of what's going to happen to Christians and to churches if people get elected. Polarization, legalized hate follows persecution, state-endorsed violence, and finally extermination. You tell me, how far along are we? I might not live to see it, but Pastor Rob, 20 years younger than me, Pastor Juan, 30 years younger than me, I pray for those guys. I pray for all of us. I pray for our nation. Because I think that some in this room are going to see a day where we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit exactly the same way Paul and Barnabas were. I think we're going to see a day sooner than we expect when preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is illegal in the United States, as it is in more than 60 countries around the world. And when that day comes, what do? Do we preach openly in defiance of the law and risk imprisonment or worse? Or do we go underground and disciple the underground church? I'm really sure people will be called to both. And there are going to be those who say, oh, the Bible teaches that. And if you believe in Jesus, you have to do that. There will be people in those days who tell you what you need to do. We need to decide right now that God decides, not man. He's our commander in chief. He gets to deploy us on missions of his choosing. God decides, not our fear. Paul and Barnabas aren't afraid. On the contrary, persecution is giving them what Peter talks about, reason to rejoice. Reason to rejoice because they're finding fellowship with Christ. Reason to rejoice because persecution confirms they're actually doing ministry. If you're doing ministry with no opposition, guess what? You're not doing ministry. The persecution confirms, yeah, we're on the right track. We're doing the right thing. And as they flee, guess what? The gospel's going even further. The frontier is being pushed out. The borders of the church are being enlarged. They leave Iconium for the region of Lystra and Derbe. Lystra about 25 miles from Iconium, Derbe about 40 miles from Lystra. They're preaching the gospel. They're sharing, they're witnessing, they're testifying in Lystra. Something interesting happens. Verse 8, in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. Remember that Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke's a medical doctor. He's falling all over himself to convey that this person has a disability. He tells us three different times, three different ways. No strength in his feet, crippled from birth. He'd never walked. Okay, we got the point, Luke. Well, Luke wants to make sure that we understand a miracle is about to happen. This man heard Paul speaking, verse 9. Paul probably speaking on the street because there's no mention of a synagogue, which fits what we know. This was a thoroughly Gentile region. Jews outside Israel in Paul's day tended to congregate in large cities. There tended to be Jewish sections in metropolitan areas. But Paul hears he's out on the sticks. This is out past where the buses run, way off the beaten path. So there's no synagogue. There aren't enough Jews to constitute a synagogue. You needed 10 able-bodied men to make a synagogue. They didn't have one. So Paul's preaching in the streets or at the city gate, and the man with the mobility issue shows an interest in what Paul has to say. And Paul has an interest in the fact that he has an interest. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. We said Paul stays some places and he flees some other places. And we've also seen over these last few chapters, God, through Paul, does miracles in some places and not in other places. Why a miracle here? Well, it makes sense. The further Paul and Barnabas get from Jewish settlement, the less Old Testament scripture is a useful platform for their preaching. The further they get from Jewish settlements and synagogues, the less they're able to start a conversation based on Jesus being the Messiah, the Mashiach Nigid of Israel. The fulfillment of prophecy and so on. So he's got to start a different way. He has to start appealing to everyone's recognition of God the Creator and pointing out everyone's understanding deep down that we need forgiveness. This is a new idea to everyone that Paul was speaking to. So it makes sense that God would do a miracle to validate those words, just like he did with Jesus. Except the crowd kind of misses the Jesus part. Verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Important reminder here, miracles don't produce faith. How often do we see in Scripture, how often do you have conversations with people in your life? Show me a miracle and then I'll believe. It doesn't work like that. It never works like that. All miracles can do, the very most they can do, is validate the word being preached. When people focus on miracles, and I say people, the people observing miracles, or even worse, the people performing miracles, when we focus on the miracles, it's God's word that falls to the wayside. It's God's word that gets missed and overlooked. It's true on the missions field today. And we don't even have to talk about miracles. As missionaries go out and build houses or drill wells for clean water or set up vaccination clinics, and I've been part of all three kinds of outreaches. These are good things. Loving people, that's what we're here to do. And all of those things, and things like those things, they're practical demonstrations of God's grace when they're connected to His word of grace. When at the end of a house build, people gather in the community and the question is asked, why are you here? Why have you traveled this distance? Why have you spent your money to build a house for people that you don't even know? What a wonderful opportunity to say, because Jesus gave us something far more precious when we didn't know Him, when we were far from Him, when we were strangers to Him, when we were at war with Him, Jesus gave us grace. And when the work is accompanied by that word, great things happen. When it's not, when all that's left is a well or a house or healthy children, is that comfort? Sure. Is it kindness? Yeah. But no one has eternal life because of it. Friendship evangelism is great. Random act of kindness to disrupt the cruelty of the world, I'm a big fan. But unless they're tied to God's word, no one understands why it's happening. I was in a car not long ago. There was a bunch of us. We were thirsty. We pulled through a drive-thru to get drinks. And the guy who was driving pulls down a $20 bill and he said, hey, this is for us and pay for the car behind us. You know, that's a cool thing to do. People have done it for me. I've pulled up to the drive-thru window and, hey, the car in front of you got for you. And I'm never mad when that happens. But the thing is, unless you got a Jesus bumper sticker on your car, or you hand the drive-thru person a tract and say, hey, give this to the car behind us, I promise you they're going to be focusing on the burger and not on Jesus. That's what the crowd at Lystra did. They saw the miracle. And they didn't listen. Probably they couldn't hear Paul and Barnabas over their shouts about why. They'd already made up their own mind. Well, you're gods! Not just any god, Zeus and Hermes. Why those guys in particular? I mean, we get it says that Paul was the talkative one, so he's Hermes, corresponds to the Roman god Mercury, the messenger of the gods. Barnabas was the older one, so he's Zeus or Jupiter, the leader of the gods. But why were they so sure that those were those specific guys? We actually know the answer. We find out from the writings of Ovid, a Roman author who lived at the same time, that there was a legend in the area, local folklore, that once upon a time Zeus and Hermes had actually come to this region. And they came in disguise because if you remember Greek mythology from middle school, that's what Greek gods are always doing. They come and visit the earth, but always in disguise and cause all kinds of trouble and stuff. Well, they came to Lystra. They asked for food and a place to stay, but one by one, everybody turns them away. They go to one house and another house and another house, and everybody says no. Finally, they come to the last house, tiny house at the end of the road, and an elderly couple says, come on in. Well, they go and they find shelter and food with this elderly couple. Meanwhile, they call down the elements and they bring a flood that wipes out the whole rest of the settlement. Because Greek gods are always doing that in Greek mythology too. They're like that. So everyone perishes in the flood except this elderly couple. Zeus and Hermes turn their cabin, their humble cabin, into a huge temple. The elderly couple become the first priests in that temple, and when they die, they become like really big, nice trees or something like that. The point, now that's really how the story went. And the thing is that same temple that everyone in the community grew up hearing this origin story, stood right outside of town, verse 13. You can go visit it today. It's in ruins, obviously, but you can see where that temple stood. That whole legend was so deeply ingrained in local folklore that miracle-working holy men show up everyone jumps to the conclusion, they're back, and let's not do what our ancestors did, because that didn't end well for them. So they start jumping and shouting, they're back, and we got to worship them, and we got to take care of them, and we got to... So verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, because we got to sacrifice and stuff, because we got to worship these guys, because it's Zeus and Hermes, and they're back. Takes Paul and Barnabas a minute to figure out what's going on. Verse 11, people are speaking in a local dialect that maybe they don't understand, or probably they don't understand because everybody's speaking fast and excited. But all of a sudden, the priest comes out of the temple and he's bringing oxen, and someone else is gathering firewood, and they're getting ready to start the barbecue. They say, wait a minute, I think they have the wrong idea. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, because they're Jewish and blasphemy is happening, and so that's what they did. And they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. Notice again, they're speaking to Gentiles. They can't appeal to the books of history or prophecy that are the Hebrew Bible. They can't present Jesus as fulfillment of prophecy. So they do something that we're going to see Paul do more. Paul does it on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Paul writes to the Romans about it in the first three chapters of his letter to the Romans. Paul appeals to general revelation. That's a technical term. But he basically is going to say, look, we live in a universe of cause and effect. Where there's an effect, there's got to be a cause. We live, we are creation. There's got to be a creator. And then he looks at him and he says, and you think that that creator is Zeus, or you at least think that the one who's taking care of creation is Zeus. But I'm here to tell you that all this actually comes from a much greater God, the one true God. God, verse 15, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And I have no doubt that he pivoted from there to talk about how God is now in this generation, in this dispensation, sent his Son, that we can know who he is and have a relationship with him. He's the living God, Paul and Barnabas tell the people, the giving God and the forgiving God. But they go on to say, and we're not him. There is a God, we're not him, but we know him. And you can know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. People weren't sure they wanted to hear it, verse 18. With these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to him. Even after Paul unpacks this great theological presentation, people are still saying, well, but you healed the guy. We don't want to worship a God that we can't see. We want to worship you because do that again. That was cool. Seems backwards and superstitious. We want you to be our God. How primitive. Except it happens every day. 21st century America, it happens every day. We put people on pedestals. We ask them to provide for us. We expect them to save us. We bow down to them. We sacrifice to them. We organize our whole lives around them based on the promise that they will be our Savior. What happens when they don't deliver? We turn on them, which is, of course, what happens to Paul, verse 19. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Paul writes about this episode later. He writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, hey, there was this time I was stoned. They threw rocks at me, tried to kill me. If you step back from just the raw violence and, you know, the attempted murder, it's actually kind of an amusing scene since we know it turned out okay. Paul is stoned to the point where they think he's dead, bleeding everywhere, I'm sure. They drag him outside of the city wall because they don't want his corpse to stink up the streets. And there are the disciples standing around. What do we do now? Because disciples, These would be brand new believers. I mean, maybe some of them came from Iconium, but more likely they got saved since Paul and Barnabas have arrived in town. How long were they in Lystra when this happened? A few days? A couple weeks? They're still figuring out, okay, which one is justification and which one is sanctification? And how does glorification fit in? And where's the verse that talks about the Trinity? They're trying to figure out, you know, the basics. What do we do when our pastor is stoned and left for dead? I think I was asleep in that class. Have we covered that? I didn't think that was going to be on the test. But Paul keeps keeping on. He's almost dead. Maybe he is dead if you think that this is the same story that he tells in 2 Corinthians 12. But Paul gets up, he shakes it off, he says, no problem. What if you're in a car accident and you're almost dead, how long does it take you to recover? A month? I was talking to somebody earlier who's having a torn meniscus repaired, and they're saying, you know, be ready to be out of work for 2 months. Except no, verse 20. The next day, Paul gets up and walks 40 miles back to Derby. Man, just studying to teach this week, I was convicted every time I picked up my iPad to you know, take a break, to read a book, to watch a show. Because, man, Paul was really committed to that idea that he writes to the Ephesians about the days are evil. We've got to redeem every moment. Paul lived that. But how is it the crowd turns on him so quickly? I mean, one minute they want to worship him, the next minute they're out for blood. That's how crowds work. Wasn't any different with Jesus. One minute they think you're God. But when you don't deliver what they expect of a God, they take their disappointment out on you. Happened to Jesus. Happened to Paul. Happens every day in American politics. To get elected, you've got to make huge promises, right? A few, maybe, have any hope of becoming a reality. The vast majority fall by the wayside, and most people accept that that's the way things are. That's the cost of doing business. But every time it happens, and it happens every time, there are those who get irate. This time was supposed to be different. This guy was supposed to be different. This guy was supposed to be Zeus. He made promises. He was supposed to take care of me. He was supposed to provide for me. He was going to save me, and he didn't, and now he's got to pay. Happens all the time in politics. Happens all the time, actually, with all kinds of people, with parents, partners, business partners, spouses, pastors. Happens all the time with people that we decide are going to be Zeus. Because there's a part of us, hardwired into us, there's a part of us that knows that we need healing, saving. There's a part of us that knows that we need to be forgiven. That's why Paul is able to share the gospel the way that he is. There's something inside all of us that's yearning for a Savior. But we misplace that. We look to people instead of God. And we say to people, save me, fix me, heal me, supply my needs, fulfill my dreams. And when Zeus turns out to be as human as we all are, we turn on him or her. Stone him, banish him, divorce him, indict him, vilify him. Make him or her the personification of everything that's evil because we didn't get what we wanted. And because even worse than that, because our dreams got wrecked in the process. Turns out that she didn't love me. Maybe no one will love me. Turns out he didn't believe in me. Nobody believes in me. Turns out he didn't care about me the way that I loved and trusted and cared about him. Had to be tempting for Paul and Barnabas not to risk that. You know, just had to be tempting for them to just go with the flow instead of tearing their clothes and saying, no, no, no. It had to be tempting for them to say, okay, fine, you're right. I'm Zeus, I'm Hermes, he's Zeus. But you've got it. We're Greek gods. Can we tell you about Jesus? Catholic missionaries have done it for centuries. Instead of fighting local beliefs, they just graft the gospel on top of whatever they encounter. That's why you see this weird amalgamation of local paganism, voodoo and witchcraft in some places, with Catholicism grafted on top. And the evangelical church isn't always better. In 2007, I traveled with some pastors to India to teach at a seminary there. And the leader of the ministry that hosted us was as solid as a believer as I thought I'd ever met. Gail Irwin was on his board at the time. I'll follow Gail anywhere. But just a few years later, a few years after that visit to India, that same ministry leader has adopted a lofty title. He's asking people to call him Excellency. He's wearing elaborate robes, allowing people to kneel in his presence, to kiss his ring, claiming to have authority over every aspect of their lives. When he was confronted about this by Gail and others, the answer, one of his answers was, it's easier to share Jesus if I just go along with what the people expect, what the people want. How scary is that? And that's not just in faraway places on the missions field. Here at home, there's no shortage of pastors and teachers willing to be Zeus, promising the moon, the sun, and the stars to people in exchange for their loyalty. Here's what we want you to believe, says the crowd. We'll pay you. You preach it to us. Pastors all around the world making that deal. And it works great for a while. It works great because people have an inordinate capacity to see what they want to see and believe what they want to believe. And to keep telling themselves, well, it's going to happen soon. We're almost there. We're right around the corner. Almost. Next time. But sooner or later, it falls apart. Because the thing about being Zeus, even in Greek mythology, Zeus was not all powerful. He was kind of mean and fickle and selfish and prideful and human. Even Zeus can't solve sadness, it turns out. Can't fill emptiness. Can't offer forgiveness. Only Jesus can do that. What's the moral of the story for us as we wrap up today? Actually, three things. Three takeaways. The first is, don't worship Zeus. Harder than it sounds. It's harder than it sounds because it's easier to rely on people than it is to rely on God. We want to believe that people can save us, can satisfy us, can complete us. Don't go there. Don't fall into that trap, because it is a trap. I'm not saying don't love people. I'm not even saying don't trust people, because we're called to love people, and love hopes all things, believes all things. We're in the world to love and serve each other. But we need to not confuse the scalpel with the surgeon. We're the scalpel, and so is everyone else. We need to not confuse the king's messengers with the king. We need to not expect pastors and parents and presidents to save us, because there's only one who can. And when we look to anyone but Jesus to save us, we're begging to be lied to. We're setting ourselves up to be tragically disappointed. Number one, don't look for Zeus. Number two, don't let people think you're Zeus. Everyone wants a hero. We're born that way. There's part of us that knows we need a savior before we even hear of Jesus. That's why movies have action heroes and redemption scenes. That's why people argue about who's the greatest of all time, LeBron or Michael. Give him a few years, it's going to be Carl Anthony Towns. But see, I need to argue about that because I have a hero. That's why when we look at history, we celebrate the generals, the leaders. That's why when we teach the Bible, what are the stories that jump out? David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho. We look for heroes. We celebrate heroes, and not just the heroes who are larger than life, the heroes in our life, the teacher who inspires us, the mentor who stuck with us, the coach who saw something in us. Doctors and psychologists, as part of their training, they get warned about that. They say, hey, the person that you help, the person that you heal, they're going to want to make you their hero. The problem is most of us don't get that training. And so when we're out there doing good Jesus things, showing people Jesus, teaching people Jesus, we're not ready for the admiration that comes with being a Jesus person. We might even tell ourselves, well, it's good to be a role model. Paul said, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. What's the harm in a little hero worship? At least they're not on the streets doing drugs. The harm in a little hero worship is there's only one hero we should worship. And when we let people get confused about that and we disappoint them, because we will, because we're us, they're probably not going to just give up on us. They will give up on us, but they might give up on everyone who looks like us, who worships like us. They might even give up on the God who loves us and who loves them, because they never got to know him. They never learned to trust him or to follow him because they were too busy trusting or following us. I've seen this happen. I've seen pastors fall, and when they fall, the people that they're mentoring, the people that they've led to Christ, the people in their home group, often not only leave the church, but they leave the faith. Sometimes, for years, sometimes forever. Why? Because the one person that they thought that they could trust and believe in let them down turned out to be just another man, another person who disappoints. When that happens, what that tells me is that that pastor failed a long time before they failed morally. They failed a long time before they fell into sexual sin. They failed in letting anyone think that they were the ones helping, serving, saving. We need to not let people do that. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor, a teacher, a counselor, a neighbor, a friend, a parent, a partner. We need to not let people think for one minute that we're Zeus, that we can be the answer to their problems, the wisdom for their lives, the help for their situation. We need to always, always be pointing them to the one who can, to the one who does, to the one who sometimes uses us, but he'd get the job done if he had to in spite of us. Don't let people make you Zeus. Which starts, third point, it starts with checking our own hearts and making sure that deep down we're not indulging that part of us that wants to be Zeus. Patrick, I don't want anyone to worship me. Yeah, me neither. But I'll be honest, I'll talk about me. There's part of me that really likes it when people ask me for help. There's part of me that gets a warm, fuzzy kind of a thing when people ask my advice, come to me with their problems, depend on my support. We're born wanting a hero, but beyond that, we're also born, a lot of us, wanting to be a hero. Maybe a hero that's in the middle of everything, getting all of the attention. Maybe the hero that's behind the scenes. You know, there are guys who want to take the last shot of the game. There are guys who want to throw the pass to the one who takes the last shot of the game. But we all have our own way of wanting to be a hero. To our family, to our flock, to our team, to our tribe. It's human. We want to be appreciated, valued, wanted, respected. When someone depends on us, when someone relies on us, when they tell us, oh, I need you, what happens? When they rely on us, it gives us purpose. They depend on us. Well, that means I have worth. If they need us, well, I'm on my way to finding an identity. I'm someone who's needed. Problem is, if I'm doing those things, I'm inviting disaster. Why are we here? Be careful how you answer. What are we here to do? We're not here to find our worth or our purpose or identity. Let me say that again. We are not here to find our worth or our purpose or our identity. We're here to help people find their worth and their purpose and their identity in Jesus. And the only thing that qualifies us to do that is if we've already found ours in him. My value is not measured by the number of people I teach or counsel. My value is immeasurable because it's the righteousness that Jesus has imputed to me. Helping people solve their problems is not what makes me special, because the only way I can do that is through the wisdom and the grace that Jesus provides through His Holy Spirit. If I make a positive difference in the world, it's why? So the people can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. People seeking me out doesn't make me important. What makes me important? That when I was a sinner, when I was a rebel, when I was at war with God, He sought me out. What makes me important is that Jesus came after me when I needed His help. And He's the only one who could have helped. Yeah, I like helping and serving and teaching and counseling. And I'm not going to stop because that's where I find my joy. And I know that joy only comes from the Father. So if I'm finding joy in those things, it must be because God has called me to those things. But why does God call me to those things? Why does He call you to the ministry He's called you to? So that people will see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. But they won't if we're standing in the way, letting people give us the credit. Don't be Zeus. Don't let anyone make you Zeus. Don't go finding your own Zeus. Remind yourself. Remind me. Let's remind each other. He is the living God and the giving God and the forgiving God. It's in Him we put our trust. It's in Him we find our way. It's in Him we find shelter. It's in Him we find rest. Lord, help us to stay out of Your way, to be, yes, instruments in the Redeemer's hands, ambassadors of Your grace, proclaimers of Your word, makers of disciples. Yes, Lord, empower us to do all of that and more according to Your will. But Lord, in doing that, guard our hearts, guard our hands, guard our minds, that we would touch, receive none of Your glory. Lord, we are here not to be famous, but to make You famous. We are here not to labor in our strength, but to glorify You in Yours. Lord, crucify the Zeuses in our lives, in our hearts, that Your name would be lifted high. Not all the Zeuses in the world can take the place of Jesus. Do you know Him? Do you know Him well enough to go to Him and say, what are the Zeuses in my life? And how am I a Zeus maybe in somebody else's life? Jesus, can we talk? If you don't know Him that well, man, get back on that kind of those kind of terms with Him so that you can have that conversation, and it seems natural because He wants to have that conversation and many, many more. Do you know Jesus at all? Have you ever come to a point where you said, I need a hero. I want a hero. I need a Savior. I want to be forgiven. I want to know God. The hero that God sent is Jesus to die so that we could know God the Father. He died in our place so our sin could be forgiven and fellowship could be restored. If you've never taken that step, we'd love to have that conversation with you. There's no decision in the world more important than accepting Jesus as your Savior. That decision means eternal life. That decision means purpose and peace in this life. That decision means power for living. Can I encourage you, talk to someone if you've never taken that step. If you haven't, it's for a reason. Can we talk about what that reason? We don't want to argue, debate, badger, but maybe you've got a question that no one's ever given you a good answer to. Can we take a shot? Maybe there's something in the Bible that doesn't make sense, that's getting in the way. Can we try to answer it? That's all we're asking for is a conversation, an opportunity to tell you about Jesus. Jesus who loves us. Jesus who is the first, best, only hero.